Let us pray. Sovereign God, your word is our guide through life's labyrinth. We seek to know the paths of righteousness, but we are stubborn and difficult people. Free our hearts to embrace your loving words and unshackle our minds to behold your truth through these readings of Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
First reading this morning is from Nehemiah, page 765 in the Pew Bible, chapter 9, verses 32 through 37. Now, therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come on us, on our kings and leaders, on our priests and prophets, on our ancestors and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you warned them to keep. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. Second reading this morning is from John 15, chapters 5 through 8, or verses 5 through 8, on page 1677 in your Pew Bible. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, when I was a kid, a ridiculous number of years ago, I may have had the same experience as me, although I was growing up on Long Island, several of our neighbors had random apple and pear trees. And around this time of year, up north, the fruit would be fabulously displayed on the branches. And even the fallen fruit could be snapped up and eaten. My friends and I helped ourselves. And given the crazy abundance of fruit, far more than the property owners could ever have used for, no one really cared. As far as we were concerned, in our own little minds, the fruit simply grew and was there. It was there for kids like us to come along and to pick it and to eat it and take some home. It was similar when I was pastoring Weirsdale, and we had an orange grove in the backyard. The first row of four or five trees closest to the house were reserved for the preacher. One of them was a tangerine tree. Delicious. And at this time, you could still go out and pick fruit off the tree if it hadn't already been picked. And usually it wasn't. I knew that there was really very little to be done to make those trees grow and produce year after year. I mean, they had mini sprinklers around in the grove that ran year round. Didn't need that up north. Every few years, the orange trees, citrus trees would need to be trimmed back. You know, for the most part, they just produced delicious fruit. The fruit produced by a fruit tree is like a gracious blessing in its apparent effortlessness. Well, for us anyway, it just produces these sweet, delicious orbs. And seem to be there for the taking every year. Well, our first reading comes from the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the governor of Jerusalem. He was appointed by the Persian emperor. This happened around 444 BCE. And Nehemiah is contemporary with the prophet Ezra, who has his own volume in the Bible, prophet. Today's selection is from an apparent sermon. It isn't attributed either to Ezra or to Nehemiah. It is a confession of sins by the people of God. Our reading forms the ending of what had been a complete review of the experience of God with God's people. It was, as you can read, unflinching in its condemnation of the behaviors and attitudes of God's people as they repeatedly disregarded the Torah law and the ways of God. Well, by now, the Jerusalem temple has been rebuilt. It is nowhere near the rich magnificence of Solomon's construction. Babylonians had destroyed it, of course. By the time of Herod the Great, just before Jesus was born, the Jerusalem temple had been little improved over all those centuries. It was regarded as a rather drab, clunky, functional building. And when Herod the Great came along, 400 years later, he taxed the people into destitution. However, he built a magnificent new temple that was marveled at by all, including, we have it in the scriptures, Jesus' disciples. But in the time of Nehemiah, the little vassal state was poor, and it was staying that way. It was a major accomplishment simply to build what they had built, taking decades of work. And it was no prize by any means, but it was better than nothing. Their history as a people had been one hot mess for quite some time. Going back to the invasion of the Assyrians 2.5 centuries earlier, about the length of time that the United States has been an independent nation, that's how long their troubles have been going. The result of their unfaithfulness had consequences. It showed in the corruption of their political and economic systems, their foreign relations and military alliances, and their failure to take seriously God's intentions for their life together as a community and a society. Their confession here makes it crystal clear that the sinfulness and unfaithfulness was their own doing. And that throughout all the ugly history of rejection by their God had remained faithful to them. The punishment that they had received was deserved, they knew that. And they were blessed that God had not completely forsaken them, giving up on ever imagining that God's people would truly repent of their sinful ways and become obedient to God's will and way. God could have abandoned them justifiably at any number of points along the way, but God's grace prevailed and God remained invested in God's people, as problematic as they are. Even now, when they have done a pitiful job in getting their faithful acts together, they know that God is ready to respond to them, to their sincere repentance. Now, in our selection, the confession does admit that the punishment has been harsh, and God's people have felt the bitterness of their sinfulness, and the painful consequences of their unfaithfulness. Point has been made and a level of suffering has been reached when God's people cannot deny the truth of their broken relationship with their God. And this is the reason for the change of heart. So the preacher here recalls the irony of how they were slaves under Pharaoh, liberated by God, given the promised land and its abundant harvest, and now they are slaves once again, only to the Persians. Before that, the Babylonians. For them, the Assyrians. Here's the text. We are slaves today, slaves in the land you gave our ancestors so that they could eat its fruit and other good things it produces. But because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. There is the fruit of the land, the harvest of abundance that God provided for God's people. And in their failure to follow God's will and way, they recognize that now the fruit of their harvest is being eaten in Persia. They work for the Persians. They obey the Persians. And the harvest of their land goes to the Persians. There is nothing innocent about it, like me and a couple of boys picking fruit from a neighbor's tree. The Persians are eating their fruit. The penalty for faithlessness toward God. Now they will go ahead and pledge themselves to the faithful observance of the Torah law. Maybe there is hope yet that God will liberate God's people and bring them new life. But it ties into one of the familiar lines we hear in the New Testament, is the need to bear good fruit. Now, I've just been going over the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew and the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, both accounts of Jesus' sermons have the teaching on good fruit and bad fruit, good and bad trees, and that the respective fruit comes from the respective tree and not the inverse. You get good fruit from a good tree and bad fruit from a bad tree. You don't get good fruit from a bad tree or bad fruit from a good tree. Got that? All right. Jesus teaches that you shall know the goodness and faithfulness of one who claims to be a follower of the way of the kingdom by the fruit that they bear. And as the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain remind us, the source of the fruit that you bear matters. In the passage from John 15, Jesus talks about the vine and the branches. Jesus describes the nature of the relationship with all of his disciples. Here, before he is arrested, but also pointing to the time ahead when he will no longer be a living presence with them. The image of the vine and the branches is laden with symbolism. John is so good at this. Obviously, the vine and its fruit are indicative of grapes, and they remind us of wine, of the Lord's Supper. The wine is a metaphor used in the Old Testament where Israel may be referred to as the vine that was planted and tended by God, nurtured and cared for, and sometimes trampled and uprooted in other times, like the difficult days for God's people in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. But it speaks of that special relationship of God with God's people, the vine and its branches. Well, Jesus uses it in the same way, with God now identified as the gardener, as the one who planted and nurtured the vine, Jesus, and who continues his care for the branches, the disciples, who are attached to the vine. There's an obvious dependency being portrayed here that the branches have no life apart from the vine, apart from Jesus. And in this, the vine takes on the aspect of the tree of life. It's as if God, the gardener, has planted a new Eden, a new paradise, or sustain the original garden through the vine, which is now Jesus. The vine with the branches are planted and kept by God the gardener for a purpose. They're expected to bear fruit, like those grapes on the cover. Branches that fail to bear fruit are pruned from the vine. The purpose of the pruning is to make the vine even more fruitful. So what fruit should the vine and the branches bear? Jesus answered this question when he was challenged by the teachers of the law about the most important commandment. He answered that the Torah law was summed up in the commandments to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the fruit that the vine and the branches are expected to produce. Anything that does not arise out of love does not have a place on the vine. It leads to it being pruned. Bearing fruit for the kingdom, of course, means different things in Matthew and in Luke. In Matthew, bearing fruit for the kingdom starts with repenting of sinfulness and then pledging to live a new life grounded in a vision of heaven and earth reunited, not far off from where Nehemiah was. In that vision, love for all is lived out, recognizing sister and brother in every person, no matter their state of being, their family lines, their heritage, their nationality, their economic status, their political affiliation, or any other dividing line that the worldly powers have contrived to divide humanity and control them by manipulating their biases and their differences against each other. In Luke, bearing fruit for the kingdom means caring and compassion for all of the least in God's creation. The poor deserve resources and support, not blame and victimization. The weak deserve a helping hand and a caring heart, not cold indifference and condemnation for not measuring up to our standards. The outcast must be welcomed and embraced, not kept out with new, bigger barriers and shunned as animals so that we can assure ourselves of our racial, ethnic, religious, or national purity. If we cannot bear fruit for the kingdom with wholeheartedness, then we have no place on the vine, which brings new life for all. If we believe it is more important to preserve what we have, to get what we want, to have it our way or the highway, then there is no room on the vine where love, compassion, peace, justice, and fellowship flourish in abundance to bear fruit for the kingdom. Those who cannot find their place on the vine are the ones who want to eat the fruit, but they don't want to bear the fruit. The ones who eat the fruit from God's people are the ones who are interested in exploiting God's people, who are interested in enslaving them to work for worldly powers and masters, dismissing the teachings of the Lord as irrelevant and the commandments of God as too much. Jesus promises that such soulless branches will be removed from the vine, picked up, thrown into the fire to be reduced to ashes, disintegrated, so that they will no longer do harm to God's people. My role, our role, is simply to bear fruit. And that means showing the love of Christ, even to folks value of whose fruit I might question. That judgment isn't mine to make. I need to be responsible for the fruit that I bear, you, the fruit that you bear, together as a church showing the fruit that reflects the love of Christ for all. If we can produce the fruit that reflects the love of the Lord for us, then our place on the vine will be valued. And the good blessing of the Lord will go forth from our witness. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you are the vine and we are the branches. May we be found to bear good fruit for the harvest of your kingdom. May you find in us the fruit of repentance for our sinfulness, blessings of mutuality and love, forgiveness, compassion, and peacemaking. May your Holy Spirit empower our service for your kingdom as we strive to bring healing, hope, justice, and new life in your name. Amen.
Amen.